Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. The Immaculate Conception. What exactly is it? When was its dogma proclaimed? And above all, what is its significance in the world today? Ludwig Fincher, a 2006 Balzan Prize winner, speaks of his work and of his hopes in his own very particular field of specialisation. And Father Jim Brand reflects on some of the readings from the Book of Revelation. Of the Immaculate Conception that falls on the 8th of December is a perfect time to consider Mary and her important role in the celebration of Christmas. But what exactly is the Immaculate Conception and when was it proclaimed? I decided to look it up and discovered that it was Pope Pius IX's 1854 declaration, Ineffabilis Deus, that clarified with finality the long-held belief of the Church that Mary was conceived free from original sin. This privilege derives from God's having chosen her as Mother of the Saviour. Thus she received the benefits of salvation in Christ from the very moment of her conception. This great gift to Mary, an ordinary human being just like us, was fitting because she was destined to be the Mother of God. I know who will tell me more, I thought to myself. My friend and colleague, Catherine Smybert, is particularly interested and keyed up in Marian devotion. As a matter of fact, she told me she'd interviewed U.S. Bishop John Neinsted from Minnesota, who explained to her the significance of the dogma.
Universally, the significance of this feast is the fact that God had a plan for Mary, the first of disciples, and therefore God has a plan for all of us. And that plan, as our Holy Father keeps reminding us, is centered in the revelation of Jesus Christ. As the Pope keeps reminding us, Jesus is the center of both church history and human history. And when we contemplate the face of Jesus, we really contemplate what he has in mind for us. And so since God knew from the beginning of time that Mary would accept the call to be the mother of his divine Son, he left her free from original sin in lieu of the merits of the vocation that she would have. And so that's a special consideration for her, to involve her in the work of her son, Jesus Christ, in his being able to become man and to be able to win our salvation for us. And so we recognize that we don't have that same privilege, but if God took time to make that plan for Mary, he certainly has a plan for each one of us. And so I think that lies at the heart of the renewal that the Holy Father keeps calling us to do in this new millennium, to undertake. We're to be renewed in this wonderful sense of what God has called each of us through our baptism to effect in the world, to change the world, to bring all things together into Christ.
Throughout our conversation, Bishop Neinsted expressed how influential the late Pope John Paul II was in the promotion of Marian devotion, such as that of the Immaculate Conception. He explained how this pope helped people realize the importance of her role in their devotions to her son.
Those really go hand in hand, you know. If you love a person, you're going to love the person's mother because the person is a reflection of that person's mother.
The bishop believes that this Holy Father saw the greatness of Mary in the close relationship that she has with her son.
Like so many times before, when the church was faced with a new challenge, we turn to Mary, the Mother of God and the seat of wisdom, trusting that she will show us again the way to her son.
Bishop Neinstedt explains how the Pope puts Mary's divine role in perspective for us.
Certainly, Mary is the first of disciples. She's one of us, but she's the most distinguished among us. The poet said, she's our humankind's single solitary boast, you know. So where she is, we hope to be one day. And so she is a model for all of us. And I think the Holy Father, I know that the Holy Father has been a wonderful model for us to see the place of Mary, the proper place that Mary has in the spiritual lives of the faithful.
Perhaps the best description of Mary, and at the same time, the greatest tribute to her, was the greeting of her cousin, Elizabeth. Blessed is she who trusted that God's words to her would be fulfilled, for it was that continual trust in the providence of God which most characterized her faith. All her earthly life was a pilgrimage of faith.
Indeed, Bishop Neinstedt says, we're all called to follow in the footsteps of Mary. In fact, this is the message of the Immaculate Conception for the world today.
My thanks to Catherine Smybert for that report. I literally jumped at the chance to meet and interview Professor of Musicology, Ludwig Fincher, who was in Rome just recently to receive a prestigious international prize. Yes, because although social issues are really my thing, and the possibility of giving a voice to the voiceless my true vocation, music and ballet are passions that have run throughout my life. And the chance to actually do a programme on music is a real treat. And sure enough, a treat it turned out to be, because Ludwig Fincher, chosen to receive the 2006 Bulten Prize for his work on the history of Western music since 1600, is a real gentleman with a sense of humour and a twinkle in his eye. He immediately put me at ease, notwithstanding my initial preoccupation of tackling a somewhat highbrow subject I know nothing about. First of all, I asked him, what is it exactly that you do?
Well, I have worked in music history, mainly from the 17th to the 20th centuries, and beyond that, way back, well into the 14th and 15th centuries. One of my central topics is the music of Viennese classicism, Mozart, Haydn, Beethoven. I've written a book on Haydn some years ago. And my task simply was to inform students at the university, of course, in music history. And now my principal task is the edition of a big cyclopedia, music cyclopedia, Die Musik in Geschichte und Gegenwart, Music in History and Present Times, which will run eventually to 29 volumes. So it's as big as the new Grove Dictionary, which came out in 2001, but of course it's much better than the new Grove Dictionary.
That goes without saying. I was reading that one of the characteristics of this dictionary is that you use a language that is accessible to people. You don't have to be a musicologist to read, to study and to learn from your dictionary.
We hope very much so, yes, because that is especially important for me, because musicology as a university discipline has become rather specialized, so that it is difficult for normal people to find an approach to it. And I have all my life really tried to write so normally, so to speak, that the average music listener can have an approach to it, can understand it, and can have something, can take something from it. Mm-hmm.
And that brings us back to the main point of this interview, the Balsan Prize. As I just mentioned, I read in a presentation paper that Professor Fintra had been selected, amongst other things, for his editorial direction of the new edition of the Encyclopedia, which makes the newest research accessible to a wide circle of musicians and music lovers.
That's a big issue with all music, isn't it? People don't go to concerts, they don't go to operas because they say, I don't understand music. Is it important for the music listener to know what it is, the background, or is it enough to just to be able to go to a concert or an opera and feel the emotion?
I always would say that it's the most important thing is to enjoy the music, because it is, among other things, a language of feeling. And so if you listen carefully and enjoy what you hear, it's quite a thing already. After all, this is what people have done throughout the centuries. Of course, if you have a technical understanding of music, if you play an instrument yourself, or if you have even studied music, you have develop a different kind of enjoyment, which goes, well, perhaps not even deeper, but into different directions, different from the normal approach. But I myself am always enjoying music a lot, and at the same time, of course, trying to hear the musical process which is running while the music is playing. And so it's different kinds of approaches, but there is not a better approach or a less good approach. It has all its worth in itself.
He's right. Music is something every single one of us can relate to. But what exactly is the Balsan Prize? I found out it's awarded by a foundation that has been working since 1961 to promote the causes of culture, the sciences and humanity, peace and brotherhood in the world. The Balsan Foundation's main concern, I read, is to award the prize, which is worth 1 million Swiss francs, to individuals who have earned international distinction in their field, regardless of their nationality, race or creed. Particularly distinguished prize winners include Mother Teresa and the International Committee of the Red Cross.
What important part does music play in the world today?
Oh, well, surely a very, very big part. Again, we must say different kinds of music. The situation today is so very complicated because there are so very different kinds of music. There is, speaking of Europe, the old tradition of classical music. There has come up jazz, beginning in the United States, then coming over to Europe. Now pop as a universal phenomenon. There are national music cultures, of course. And there is the big amount of music outside European art music. There is still folk music in many countries. For instance, in southern Italy, there is still genuine folk music. In Oriental countries, there is a kind of high music culture in Asian countries and in India and in Indonesia, which is completely different from European music culture, but very interesting and very complicated in itself. So music plays a very important role for the emotional household of human beings. There is no society in the world, on the earth, which has no music. And that tells a lot.
Sacred music is very important to the church because it gives the believer a deeper emotion in his faith.
Yes, yes, that is a very important point. And especially the Catholic Church has, of course, a long and splendid history of church music, starting with the Vatican, of course. There has been a big number of very, very important composers, beginning in the 15th century when the popes returned from Avignon, from their exile. They built up a court chapel, so to speak, which was for private amusement, but in the first place for the services in the church. And this papal chapel has a splendid history from the 15th to the 20th century.
I understand that part of the prize that you will be receiving will go to the funding of more research, of a project maybe. What do you hope that this may bring?
Well, I plan to establish a small group of junior researchers to work on a commented catalogue of the history of and the repertoire of the trio sonata in the 17th and 18th centuries. That is a field which has not been studied in very much detail so far. Strangely enough, because the trio sonata was in the 17th and early 18th centuries the central genre of instrumental music, of secular instrumental music.
Stop, Professor, I begged. What is a trio sonata?
Originally two violins and a kind of bass, piano, organ, chitarrone, whatever you have at hand, to an instrument to play chords with and to accompany the two violins, which are the most important part. And that started around 1640, 1650 in different parts of Italy, Rome playing a very great role, and deteriorated in the later 18th century after 1750, 1760, when another central genre of instrumental music came up, the string quartet. I've worked on the string quartet in earlier years quite a lot, and so naturally, in a way, came to the trio sonata, because what the string quartet was in the 18th and 19th centuries, the trio sonata was earlier. And that gives me the opportunity to catalogue this vast repertory, to study it, and to give a catalogue with a commentary on the single works. And the team will be two junior researchers. They will be situated at the University of Zurich in Switzerland, under the tutorship, so to speak, of a pupil of mine.
So they're going to bring to light something new?
Oh, surely, surely, yes, yes. Wherever you pick into this vast heap of music lying around in the libraries, you find the most interesting things.
And wherever I picked into Professor Fincher's vast musical knowledge, I found the most interesting things. Nothing as lovely, however, as the last, very personal things he told me about himself. What drives you? What makes you do it?
Inquisitiveness. And just fun. It's fun. I mean, musicologists are in the privileged position to make a living from their hobby, so to speak. And that's quite singular, really.
It is. Do you have an instrument you play?
No, I don't. This is a very extraordinary situation, really. I couldn't learn an instrument because my right hand is crippled from birth. But sometime I decided to do something with music. Originally, I started wanting to become a music journalist, which I have been for a number of years in my early life. But then it happened that I, so to speak, drifted into the university and made my career there. It's extraordinary because it's really helpful if you play especially the piano, which most musicologists, music historians do. But if you don't, you develop special faculties from hearing. Of course, I've heard music much more than the normal student does. and you develop a kind of hearing the music while reading it, which becomes, with some exercise, quite simple with traditional serious music. Of course, it's very difficult and next to impossible with contemporary music.
So you read a music score and you hear it?
Yes, definitely.
And now Father Jim Brand, Spiritual Director of the Pontifical Beda College, reflects on some readings from the Book of Revelation.
At this time of the Church's year, we've been thinking about the goal to which all creation is going, namely the fulfilment of everything. And there have been some readings during the week from the Book of Revelation. And one of them has been harvest time. Put the sickle in. And one of the harvests was going to be wheat, and the other was going to be vines and grapes. Now, our Lord chose to leave himself to us according to the culture in which he lived. If the incarnation was real, Jesus had to come at a certain time, in a certain place, into a certain culture, where bread and wine were the signs of hospitality. If he'd been Asian and born there, he would have probably offered us noodles and sake. But it was bread and wine which were the cultural signs of hospitality. Now, bread and wine have had a most painful history. You think of the wheat waving in the breeze, enjoying God's sunshine, and then some combine harvester comes along and cuts it down. Well, that's vicious. And then the wheat is shaken about, and eventually it's milled, ground into flour. I used to be a great bread maker. You could always tell if a loaf of bread was alive or not. You'd punch it and it would come back at you. And if the yeast had died, it sort of was obviously dead. And then after it had been cut and ground and mixed, then it's fired. So the next time you have some bread, please remember the painful history that it's had. The same with wine. The Jews didn't eat fruit salad. Vines were for wine. In the old days, people used to drink quite a bit of alcohol because the water wasn't safe. So it might have been mead made of honey, or wine, or beer, ale of some sort, probably so strong that germs couldn't exist in it. So it was sort of sterilized, really. But a vine has to be pruned. If you'd allowed a vine to bud on all its buds, it would just die of exhaustion. It has to be cut down so that it may produce fruit. And every human being is so super abundantly gifted. We couldn't possibly flourish on all our gifts in one lifetime. We'd just die of exhaustion. So sometimes we have to choose. I suppose I could have been an actor, I could have been a concert pianist, but you can't do everything in this life. So we have to choose what we're going to do. And then when the harvest is time, then the grapes are cut down and crushed until the pips squeak. That's painful, whether they're trodden or put into a wine press. Wine making used to be one of my hobbies. You have to wait then for it to bubble and ferment. So wine also has had a painful history. So the next time you may have a glass of wine, just remember the poor grapes that were crushed. So when our Lord gives us this bread and wine consecrated for his body in the Eucharist, remember that both the bread and the wine are painful signs. And if we're going to give ourselves to each other and drink a loving cup, we have to remember that a loving cup isn't just a boozy old thing you can have at the local tavern. A loving cup has pain as well as joy. And bread for the Jews was a sign of great intimacy. A terrible thing to betray a friend with whom you've shared your bread. So at this time of the year, we remember that history is linear for us. Before any revelation of God people waltzed round through the seasons. We've just come to the end of the church's year and beginning another year. But we've changed. Like a tree, there's always a new ring. It's not just going back to the same place as before. And the Hebrew breakthrough was to realise that the God of Israel has history in his hands. It's linear. It has a beginning and it has an end. Our Lord warned us about people who thought the end was just around the corner. It's terribly arrogant of people of this age, 2006, to think that the world's about to end. If you believe the Big Bang theory, the world's been going for 14,000 million years. I have no doubt it might carry on for another 14,000 million years. Though as astronomy is one of my interests and hobbies, it's very interesting when the astronomers are discussing whether the universe is going to expand forever and die of a deep freeze, or whether it'll shrink and become a big crunch again. But our planet isn't a permanent home. In 5,000 million years, our sun will become a red giant and consume the Earth. So we'll have to have moved on by then, and I'm an optimist. Pope and Vatican and Church and the whole human race would have had to have gone somewhere else by then. That's very arrogant to think there's something special about 2006. Even our Lord said even he doesn't know the day and the hour, only the Father knows. It's very arrogant for human beings to think they know when the world's going to end. It just puts people into a terrible fear. And when the year 2000 came without anything special, well, how foolish they look. Our Lord said, don't believe these millenniarists. They're just there to scare everybody. All we can do is to do the little that's given to us today, to live in the present moment, knowing that we're all contributing to some sort of fulfilment when Christ, our King and Lord and High Priest, will present to his Father the fulfilment of all creation. And I hope we'll all be there. If I was invited to some big formal dinner, which I never had, given by the Lord Mayor of London, for the Queen or something like that, and we all assemble at the table, it's a very discourteous person who sits down and starts his shrimp cocktail. You wait till everyone is present, and then they say grace, and then we all sit down. And I don't think the heavenly banquet really starts until the last day. How could, if God willing I reach heaven, how could we feed ourselves while they're still suffering on earth? We have to wait. When the whole thing is fulfilled, there'll be an enormous grace, and we'll all sit down together. All the nations, all the tribes, all the languages, all the cultures, all the theologies, all the liturgies will be there, because the Lord loves all. He's a universalist, or Catholic in that sense, with a small c. And if we're going to be happy in heaven, we better get used to living in a multicultural world, multinational, multilingual, polycoloured. The hell about hell is it's monochrome. Infinite sameness, monotony. The joy of heaven will be, we'll all be there, we hope, with God's grace. So let's enjoy all being here now. Amen.
Laudetur Jesus Christus.